Hello and welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. We are again in my backyard, and we are recording the second in our new Winging It series. The first has not come out yet. We'll hopefully have that up soon. But we had finished our series on the divine service, and we appreciate all the feedback that we got on that. We enjoyed doing it, and so we thought we would try to pick up with a different series. And it had been suggested, and we liked the idea of doing one on church history. And we're using as the basis for that, really not sticking to it that closely, but at least for the general themes, a book by Mark Knoll called Turning Points, Decisive Moments in the History of the Church. He lists a number of turning points, and we're going to hit on some of those as we get later in church history. We may shift a bit because we know our listeners' interests lie in particular places, especially with Lutheranism. But we think it could be a fun and hopefully helpful and interesting series. Not every age of church history is going to be either Mike's specialty or mine. There's some we're going to be stronger in than others, but we figure it's a nice way for us to be working our way back through some stuff as well. And so last time we took the first turning point from Knoll's book, which was the fall of Jerusalem and kind of the move from the Council of Jerusalem and then Christ's ascension to the fall of Jerusalem and what that meant for the Christian church being dispersed and being more influenced by Hellenism, by Greek influences. And today we're going to be making our way forward a lot. And this is one of the things, I've used Mark Knoll's book in class, but I end up having to supplement it because one of the weaknesses, and Knoll admits that, is it is going to have some big jumps, right? We're going to be jumping a couple centuries here. And we're going to be making our way to the Council of Nicaea and some of the ecclesiastical church things, but also political tensions that existed at the time and factored in. And so, Mike, why don't I'll throw it to you first. Anything that stands out as important as we intro this, or background, anything you think would be helpful?
So in May 325, a council was called in modern-day Turkey to talk about a situation that had arisen between Arius and then his bishop, Alexander, about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so this is not something that just kind of came up in 324 and then all of a sudden they had a council in 325. But these questions were asked for the last couple centuries, of course, trying to figure out the mystery that is Jesus Christ, 100% true man and 100% true God. But what does that really mean? And what is the Son's relationship with the Father? Specifically, but also both of their relationships with the Spirit. And it may seem like it's real technical kind of language, and it really is. It comes down to one letter at one point, of course. And people may say, well, that's just semantics, or it's something that people with too much time on their hands, or people that are getting worked up about things that don't really matter. We should concern ourselves with feeding the poor and justice and love and stuff like that. But there was a lot at stake here. The question of Jesus Christ really is the question, because that's how we know God. That's how he comes to us. And so we need to answer that question, who is Jesus Christ? And what I find interesting is that it's always in the background, and not really in the background, but in the foreground often, is not just who Jesus Christ is, but what he can do for us. That question, there is a pastoral concern that you can, it's hard to see that when you just read this history kind of in a black and white kind of thing. This happened, these are the two sides. But there was, I think, some very pastoral concern here, because if Jesus is not 100% true God, or if he is not 100% true man, salvation is at stake here. He is not able then to save us. And so it wasn't just about semantics. It wasn't just about one little letter or two parties fighting. At the same time, historically, we readily admit that there is politics being played here, especially later on in some of the councils. Already a power struggle between the West and the East, and certainly there's egos involved. Certainly there's all sorts of things when sinful men get together, but for us to look back and say, this is a very pastoral question. Who is Jesus Christ and what can he do for me?
And I think, Mike, you bring out a good point. And if you are familiar with the Nicene Creed, which many Christians are, but if you're not from a church that observes the Western Rite, maybe you haven't said it as often. But many Lutherans are used to saying it, if not every week, every other week. It's the communion creed, right, in the communion service. But that line, for us and for our salvation, Mike, I think you were bringing that out well, that is a crucial line as they consider the person and work of Christ, what he did for us and for our salvation. And I think maybe if we can step back, I think it's going to be helpful if we can kind of end on the doctrine. But you bring up, Mike, very importantly, that there are political and ecclesiastical struggles taking place, and these involve individuals, which means it involves personalities. And we'll talk later about Antioch and Alexandria and stuff like this. But maybe if we could just lay a little bit of groundwork of what's going on in the Roman Empire at this time, and maybe we could start with Diocletian and the Tetrarchy, or that Diocletian sets up, there are these four rulers of different regions of the Roman Empire. The empire had expanded to the point that Diocletian thinks no one person can rule this effectively. And so he wants to set up a more effective government. And in doing so, he thinks having these four people rule will be beneficial. Out of that is going to eventually develop that one person decide, well, they all kind of want to be emperor. They don't want to be a tetrarch. And we'll have developments out of that. But maybe we can lay the groundwork with that. Diocletian himself, you read different accounts about Diocletian, and you'll hear that he was a very effective ruler. You'll hear others say that he was ineffective or he was very much disliked. Part of that seems to have to have done with taxation at that time. And I mean, people don't get mad about taxes anymore, but it was a sticky issue back then. But Diocletian for the Christian church is also important because there's certain persecutions that many Christians know. You hear Nero and you think persecution. Some of these are apocryphal tales, but the burning of Rome and Christians being blamed for that. If you're hearing in the background, I think those are fireworks. That's not shootings happening in my neighborhood in Milwaukee.
Is it Polish or Greek fest? Something's going on.
Maybe it's Serb fest. Either way, no one's dying that I know of. But Diocletian is well known for persecution that took place under him. And this persecution was very much, one of the myths of early Christian persecution is that there was just continuous persecution for the church in these early centuries.
Or that it was completely empire-wide.
Right. And that, you know, large numbers were always being persecuted or killed. There really was a lot of intense local pogroms, as they would be called in the Middle Ages with the Jews, intense local outbursts of persecution that would take place. And so many people died. I don't mean to downplay that. But it wasn't as if the church lived for its first three centuries under a constant threat. But in the background was always the threat. And maybe if we think of the Cold War, and we had a softball tournament out in Point Net, and a tornado came, so we were in the high school in the cafeteria, and I was joking about back when we would have, did you guys have drills for like if we were going to get nuke bombed? Oh, Pastor Borland's here, but he didn't want a mic so he can nod, but like we would have during the Cold War, in grade school at least, if we were going to be bombed or something, then you would go under your desk because apparently that stops radiation.
We had earthquake drills in California.
What did you do for that?
We had packets. Each of us had packets with like a thin blanket, and I think some must have had some water or something like that. And you went under your desk because that's the safest place to be for radiation and falling rocks, apparently.
Well, and if you think of either of these examples, Cold War or earthquake in California, right? These are things that can kind of loom as they're very real threats, and they're things that could really, tensions could flare up at any moment, and whether it be a fault line or political tensions. And so it's always looming over you, but it's not necessarily every day you're going through your whole day facing, you know, bombers flying over you or trembling of the ground. And so persecution defined the church, and the church did honor its martyrs, right? These were people who had given their, had to earn their crown, so to speak. But it, even Diocletian's persecution was not high numbers so much as it was very intense and meant to send a message. And really, that's, in our own day, we can identify with that as well, because we see the same thing happen in our own society, where sometimes something is done because of the symbolism attached to it, more than anything else. But Mike, why don't you jump in? Anything I'm missing on that? But I just kind of want to get at what precedes Constantine.
Sure. And Diocletian and Constantine, there's such a sharp contrast, and yet they are very similar in this sense. Diocletian, his goal is unity. And Christianity for him means disunity in his empire. And so I don't know that he was in his heart really, really disturbed by this theological movement. I don't know that he even cared. I think it was much more about the unity of his empire. But what a sharp contrast that his persecution 303 AD, and then Constantine, you know, by the time, what, 312 is where Christianity is declared legal, I believe. In that short time, what a contrast, right? From one of the most famous persecutions to then being not only legal, but the preferred very quickly in the empire.
And we're going to get, just brief interruption, Mike. Yep. As we get later, in the fourth turning point, this is going to contribute a lot to the monasticism that develops later, because there's a lot in the church who really have a hard time processing this turn in fate and think, you know, the church is getting lazy, what's happened to martyrdom as being a common theme, and so monasticism will become the new martyrdom. But this is, I mean, a drastic change of fortunes, but go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, that's good that you brought that up, that you have even the Desert Fathers and monasticism often is a reactionary kind of thing. And anyway, at the same time, Diocletian and Constantine are similar because they're both concerned with unity. And Constantine, I guess I don't really have a huge reason to deny his faith or to downplay it. At the same time, he's a practical man. And Christianity can be somewhat of a unifying, not a completely unifying over an empire, but it was something that was good for him too, politically. So he, you know, I don't know if you want to get into his conversion or not, but to jump ahead to...
if we can kind of cover how he becomes acquainted with Christianity, do we want to kind of...
Go ahead.
...up to that? So as one of the Tetrarchs, and... He's kind of, you know, not the ideal out of the Tetrarchs. Constantine kind of thinks he has short, you know, the short straw, that it's not the most glorious territory. I think he's right. He's associated with Britannia, kind of the kind of the frontier of Europe, or what would have been the frontier. But he's not right in the middle of things, and he is going to prove himself to be very successful as an organizer, as a warrior, things of this nature. And so he immediately begins scheming to solidify his power and then consolidate power. And he's going to end up being, what is it, him and, is it Licinius or whoever the other one is? There will be two that stand in the end. But he is, his father was a worshiper of the Sol Invictus, the sun god, and Constantine was influenced by that. And there's connections that it appears Constantine draws between that and Christianity. But what will happen is he prepares for the Battle of Milvian Bridge, which is a really important battle. And there's some sort of solar eclipse or something. I had one of my advisors who actually had a really fascinating explanation for what this might have been. But he sees, it appears, or at least thinks he sees, but he sees... this sign, this thing in the sky. And he says, what is this? And there's various accounts, and a lot of people will use Eusebius, but Eusebius has a very vested interest in the account he gives too. You know, what is this? And of course, there's bishops and others who are willing to say, oh, this is the cross. And the chiaro becomes a very important sign. The chiaro, if you've been in a church that has paraments, I bet at least one of them or a stained glass window has a chiaro, which looks like a P with an X on the stem of the P, I guess I would say. And he says, "In this sign I will conquer." And then he wins this battle. And, right, Christianity then is associated with victory, with this power. This God works. And so maybe from there, how much does that mean? How much does Constantine understand about Christianity at that time? I think the best answer would be probably not a whole lot. Is that fair to say, Mike? Would you say?
I think so. Especially, it's always bothered me and bothered a lot of people that he didn't get baptized until the end of his life. I don't know enough.
Although a lot of people did that at that time too.
And I don't know a lot about that time to think was that. That's something, well, you had mentioned that a lot of people had dubbed that at that time. It just, maybe he doesn't understand grace. I think he understands Christianity as a concept, as something that is different than what he was brought up with. He's concerned enough to call the council and figure out, I mean, I doubt that he was not concerned with the question, who is Jesus Christ? He must have been if he called this council. But is he the faithful member that you and I, you know, buried in our parishes, you know, trusting Jesus with everything?
Right.
You know, I kind of think not, but I keep thinking of him as a very practical man. I may be off on that, but I do. So, he is converted, and I'm glad you brought up that idea of God. He sees maybe God as a God that works, or this is a religion that works. And I don't know what you think about this, Wade, the concept of this inaugurates the imperial church era of Christianity. I think there's something to that. And then the reaction that we mentioned with the monastic kind of way of looking at Christianity. At the same time, maybe God said, okay, enough persecution. We're going to give them a break for a few centuries. You know, we don't know the will of God. I wonder why. Certainly he moved Constantine to faith. Certainly he set in motion this growth of the Christian church. And you know, there's a lesson for us too here, that when we have rapid growth, there's going to be problems with that. There's problems with the imperial church. There's problems with mega churches, as we know. At the same time, boy, I'm thankful that if one soul is brought to faith too. And so it's always a balancing act there when we look back in history, but also in our contemporary situation.
And I think with Constantine's baptism, one of the things that's helpful to remember is, interestingly, his approach does show that people at the time were clear that baptism does something, that it washes away sins. Because the thought was, he thought he would wait for his death so that he could have all his sins wiped away and then not sin more, right? And this is something I can say I was rather familiar with, because I'm growing up in Roman Catholicism, right? You kind of have the two planks, baptism and then confession. Baptism washes your slate clean, and then, right, you go to confession to try to keep it that way. But in some ways, it could be said that maybe his delaying of his baptism showed a mistaken and yet still high view of baptism, that it did do something, but as Mike said, also shows a rather low or incomplete understanding of grace.
Yeah, and I what I was trying to get at, and did it not very eloquently, is, was there the idea of an ex opera operata idea with baptism there? What was it that early of a I don't want to say heresy, but yeah, a heresy or a misunderstanding of baptism that early? Or was it a different reason? Did they still understand baptism in a way maybe a Lutheran would? They just were misinformed about when to do it, kind of thing.
And I think there's interesting things that play in as well as, and I wouldn't have known because we scheduled this before, but I did listen to Virtue in the Wasteland earlier today, or at least the first half. As I have to say, with the 1517 Podcast Network, Virtue in the Wasteland is the only one that really gives us a run for our money for being able to go longer than us consistently as far as length of episode. But as I think Dan pointed out in that, baptism was also submission to the church. And as you have church-state tensions playing in, perhaps there was some reticence, right, to have a public display of submission to the church. But maybe if we can just back up a little bit.
And we can think about that in our own context with John Kennedy.
Right.
In his whole, you know, speech in Houston in 1960, I believe. Well, go ahead.
Well, yeah. But I mean, you had the same thing there as, you know, will Kennedy submit to the Pope first or will he serve the American people first? And but if we back up just a little bit more again, I really want us to get the political dynamics in play. And so eventually, so Constantine, who's kind of the Western frontier part of the empire, is solidifying power. He's going to be one of two, and then eventually the sole emperor. Excuse me, I can't talk today. But he sees in Christianity an opportunity beyond just the theological. As Mike mentioned, Diocletian and Constantine both understood the empire desperately needed some sort of unifying organization. And Diocletian tried to do this with the Tetrarchy. Constantine sees in the church perhaps the best organized thing in his day. The church we talked about last time, you've had the developments of the episcopacy. The churches are in communication with each other. You can travel throughout the empire and find churches that have shared beliefs, shared customs. And he sees in this then an organizational opportunity as well, something that he can use to his benefit in a fragmented empire.
And decent citizens.
Right. Right. And this is, I think, another shift that has taken place is early on the church was seen as being antithetical to good Roman citizenship, partly the connection to the Roman army. You know, Christians did not support wars of conquest, partly the denial of the Roman gods. But here, you know, things have kind of turned to where these are it's part of their religion to be a faithful, submissive citizen, which is something that is beneficial for Constantine too. And so there's a desire to harness the church. But if you're going to do that, you need a church that is unified. And it just so happens that the church at this time has had an outbreak of disunity, of disagreement. And Mike, you talked a little bit about that already. We have Arius, who was a presbyter or pastor in Alexandria, and gets in a disagreement with his bishop, Alexander of Alexandria, a very easy name to remember, about the, well, Arius wants to debate the person of Christ, but what others will rightly point out is you can't debate the person of Christ apart from the work of Christ. And that's where Athanasius is going to be so good. When he says of his humanity what he has not assumed, he can't save. And when he says of Christ's deity that if he is not God, his saving cannot apply to all men. But maybe, Mike, if you could just lay the groundwork for us. So we have this man named Arius, and people follow him named Arians, A-R-I-A-N-S, not Hitler's master race, or anything of that nature. But what is Arius teaching? And why is it so problematic or dangerous, Mike? Maybe you can hit on, and then also, what is somewhat, and I can fill this in if I'm asking this poorly, but what's somewhat brilliant about Arius' approach? Why does it resonate with people? And that's not really a null, but I know it comes in. You've mentioned it in connection to worship.
For Arius, I think he does have trouble with the divinity of Jesus Christ. And that's the major issue. Modern day Arians, maybe Jehovah's Witnesses, people like that, have a problem with the full divinity of Jesus Christ. And so Arius is going to preach that. He is going to not only are his followers going to adhere to that, but maybe even make up songs that are going to promote this doctrine. And correct me if I'm wrong, Wade. It's really about the idea of a substance, right? It's the idea that he's not the same substance as the Father, but like substance.
Yeah, and I think, you know, you can see why why Islam later could have such success in some of these areas, because what Arius wants is a real strict monotheism. What he thinks he's protecting is the unity of the oneness of God. And if Christ is, he came, at some point he becomes existent. He wasn't existent before that point. And Arius doesn't want to necessarily put that in time because it's before time, but in English we tend to say that Arius taught there was a time when Christ was not. And I think that is fair, even though it's not the best translation. But yeah, he really has a problem with how Christ could be of the same substance of the Father, yet come after the Father, right? There is, when we say eternally begotten, our mind can kind of go to, oh, so he, chronological stuff now.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to remember God exists outside of time. So I think you can understand how Islam would appeal in some of these areas that were really influenced by Arianism, because Islam is probably the purest, strictest monotheism of any of the monotheistic religions, which is why if you've ever had Muslim friends, they really struggle to understand the Trinity, right? Just how are we not polytheists? But Arius was trying to protect that God is God and there's one God.
Yeah, and that's a lesson for us too, both a warning but also a call to charity, is we've been taught that all heresy, if most heresy, if not all heresy, comes from promoting of one doctrine over another. And I think that's a danger for us sometimes. We can promote one doctrine, just off the top of my head, maybe like fellowship or something like that, over against something else, as you know, having Holy Communion every Sunday, since we just did a couple episodes on that we're concerned with, not letting people that are not of our same faith take Holy Communion, to follow the right doctrine of fellowship at the expense of not promoting Jesus Christ and his means of grace. And so we want to be very careful that we don't take one doctrine so that it swallows up all other doctrines. The Catholic Church has been accused of their ecclesiology swallowing up soteriology. It's more complicated than that, but you can understand the example there. At the same time, a little charity is in order here when we look at somebody like Arius and say, what a fool, didn't he figure it out? But he was really trying to hold on, like you said, to the unity of Jesus, of the Trinity. But he does get himself into trouble. And the real question there is, can Jesus Christ, if he is not fully God, save us? And the answer was no. And Constantine, I always kind of think of him like, can you guys just get together and figure this out?
Exactly.
Theologians, just figure it out. I'm going to force you into a room like a parent with two bickering children and say, go into that room until you stop fighting, kind of thing. And so he calls this council, ends up in Nicaea in 325, and they try to hammer this out. And it ends up that Arius is defeated, although his doctrine is not snuffed out right away, and it holds on for a very long time.
And is even predominant in a lot of places. You know, a good thing to remember with Arius, and I think with, and Mike used the word heresy before, and I think it'd be great to do an episode on heresy and false teaching, because they are different. And I've noticed, and Mike wasn't doing this, but especially in discourse online, people are really, really quick to throw out that word heresy. A heresy is something that separates you from the church, right? You cannot be a Christian and hold that position. You are in direct opposition to the creedal statements of the church, the fundamental teachings of the church. And Arius was a heretic. Someone who is in a different denomination than me might have teachings that I find very problematic, and I do think if they thought them through all the way, they could end up in heresy. But they're heterodox, they're in false teaching, but they've not been separated from the church. And few people end up in heresy on purpose. As I tell my students, almost all the early heretics were really trying to defend a good thing and do a good thing, right? They are trying to be as clear as possible in what they think the scriptures articulate about something, or they're trying to resolve a tension that they feel is keeping people from understanding the truth of God as well as they could. And Arius, in many ways, was building upon a tradition that was not heretical at all. But what he did is he took it too far and tried to resolve too much. Origen is someone who obviously is condemned by the church for some false teaching. I don't know that we would condemn Origen as a heretic. Some just delight in tossing out the heretic title. It should always really grieve someone to call someone a heretic. I'll just say that. It should really weigh on your heart. But he's building on language that wasn't necessarily wrong, that was in the church, but he's going to take it too far. And we'll get to that in the next Wing Unit when we talk about Antioch and Alexandria and some of the tensions that existed there. But he's really trying, right, to resolve a tension. He wants to do a good thing, but it's just not a tension that God has given us to resolve. And so what the church is going to do, and Nicaea is an amazing... When you look at the history, you wouldn't have expected the clarity that came out of a Nicaea with so many different interests in play, church politics, secular politics, just... There's a lot in play. I mean, the East is overrepresented. The West is almost not represented at all. And but what happens is, what really wins the day is, you can't discuss the person of Christ apart from the work of Christ. And maybe you could find some Bible passages. And Arius, it's interesting, Arius used the exact same passages that Islam will use to say Jesus was a great prophet but not God. And I found that interesting looking at Noel, and I found that interesting studying other things. And most of what we have from Arius is through his opponents, right? The church did not preserve all of Arius's writings for good reason. But at the end of the day, people had to step back and say, what does this mean for our salvation if this is so? Because scripture is very clear about our salvation. And so if I can use another example, sometimes there will be debates that will come up about atonement. And we in the West are very indebted to Anselm, when he talks about P-E-N-A-L, penal, like, I think penitentiary or prison, substitution or atonement, that Christ paid the penalty, P-E-N-A-L-T-Y, for our sins. But the fact is that before Anselm, there was a millennia, there were centuries of the church that believed Christ was their savior and articulated the atonement in different ways. And the church has never said there's one atonement theory that is the only one. In fact, your preaching is going to get very dry and boring if you only ever rest on one. Scripture presents all types of motifs and themes and things of that nature. And if you study Eastern Christianity at all, you can see that there's a great richness to that. Although I would say in the East, one of the differences I have with the East is I do think they need Anselm. They need Augustine. There's not enough of that there. But what I'm getting at with that is that the church had been talking about this for centuries before Arius. And in many ways, he was latching on to good things the church had said, but then he took them the wrong way. And we see that after Luther's Reformation begins, when people take good things Luther had said, but then they take them too far. I don't want to make this about Flacius, but we'll see that with the debate about original sin. And that usually will happen in the generation or the second generation after a big fight about something that people really systematize or dogmatize. They want to go beyond. And so I think Arius is a great warning to us in that I think he was a sincere person who thought he was doing the Lord's work and really was presenting a rational teaching. That's the thing. If a rational teaching were going to win out, a logically coherent teaching, it would be Arius. What won out was the revealed truth of Scripture. And it goes back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, right? Does that reign supreme, or do we explain it away? And so I'm sorry for that, such a, you know, kind of discursus on that, Mike. But
no, that's good. And then I think jumping ahead to Chalcedon and stuff is leaving it as the tension it is and the mystery that is Jesus Christ, saying exactly what Scripture is and not going too far on either side. To the idea of heresy, too, sometimes we get a little confused. Is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? They got lots of good Christian words there and lots of good Christian works that they do. are they Christian or not? And historically, we call them a cult, and that seems so mean. But the definition of a cult, ecclesiastically, at least for a while now, has been, do you believe in the Nicene Creed or not? Like right. that, like it's really kind of a low bar when you think about all the different doctrines out there that we disagree about and that we might call heterodox teaching. You got to believe in the Trinity and the two
a creedal church.
Two natures of Christ in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, what Nicaea does, Constantinople and later Chalcedon does, is says here's the demarcation of what it means to be a Christian, kind of almost bare minimum, and the reason again is to the work of Jesus Christ, because if you don't have this right, then you don't have his salvation for us right. So I think that we can rightly call Arius a heretic. And by that definition, we can call his followers today heretics too, and part of not the Christian church, but a different, more than a sect, but although we might call him a sect in some situations, but more than a sect, a cult. And so that kind of terminology, I think, was helpful, at least for me as a pastor, just to say, okay, here's why we call these people or this religion a cult and not just a different kind of denomination or something like that. But
and Jesus puts it like that, right? He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's, we can understand then why all the early creeds center in Christ. If you get Christ wrong, you just lost the heart of Christianity. If you get the person of Christ wrong, it impacts the work of Christ, because Christianity is about not just that someone saved us, but who saved us. Which is important to remember for our own day, too, because there's still people willing to pay wonderful lip service to Jesus. But end of the day, the Christian church has to be steadfast in, it's great that you want to say nice things about him, but this is who he was, right? This is, end of the day, who Christ historically was, and that cannot be separated from what he did for us.
Yeah, and I think, you know, to take a page out of Constantine, it works. If Christ can't do something for me eternally, if it doesn't work, then it's just a therapy. And then it's not good enough. And you got to have the details right about who Jesus is, because he's got to be 100% true man in order to take our place. And he's got to be 100% true man in order for his life and death to be for all men. If a man dies for, if I die for you, Wade, big deal. I'm sure you'd be grateful,
but
it's not going to do anything for you, right? Because I'm just a man. So we're probably going long here, but we cannot leave Nicaea without talking about Nicholas, of course.
Yeah, my thought is, and I'm just going to say this out loud so we remember it between us, is why don't we end with Nicholas, and then I think we really need to pick up the next one, which I think we're recording to tonight, is the plan. I think we really need to pick up the next one as we get into the next turning point with what this means for the relationship between church and state. Is that amenable?
I think so.
So why don't you bring us to a close with Nicholas?
So I don't know if it's true or not. I'm going to go with true because it's good stories just need to be true.
And my standard is, if I like the story, it's true.
Absolutely. And so, you know, there's all sorts of stories about the in Christian church, and especially Luther, that may or may not be true, but, you know, they're fun. So Nicholas, Bishop of Myrna, right?
Yep.
In Turkey, was there at Nicaea. I'm pretty sure we know that for certain. At one point, he took a glove and slapped Arius in the face.
Well, I always thought it was just his hand.
Maybe it was just his hand. I don't know. Maybe it was just his hand. I always wondered why he was wearing gloves in Turkey in May. I'm guessing it's pretty hot.
Yeah.
So maybe it was just his hand and he slapped Arius, which is just great fun on December 6th and December 25th when you talk about St. Nicholas. We know him as Santa Claus to your children. And instead of being that pious Christian who wants to replace all the Santa Claus stuff in your house with crucifixes and rosaries.
Well, most of those have a problem with Santa, also have a problem with the crucifix, to be fair, I think.
That's true. You could tell them the story of...
I think they would put, like, precious moments or Veggie Tales.
The true Saint Nicholas, and how he was a kind pastor who gave gifts to some of the families who were poor in his town, and that became giving gifts into the shoes of European children on December 6th. But you cannot leave the story without him slapping Arius in the face and defending Christianity. So,
well, and I think it's, you know, it's interesting too that St. Nick's Day really survived pretty well in Protestantism in a lot of places too. So December 6th, maybe put some candy in your kid's shoes if you want. That's the tradition. And then when they ask, dude, why was there candy in my shoes?
Because Jesus is 100% true.
Exactly.
God. That's why.
Yeah. And then at the same time, you can say, let the bird fly.
Every evening when the sun goes down, get with my party and I begin to clown. I don't care what the people are thinking. I'm not drunk. I'm just a drinker. I set him up another round. I set him up another round. I set him up another round. One more round won't get me down. Don't care what the people are thinking. I'm not drunk.